If you've been in this is the third iteration of this class, and so if you've been in previous ones, you sort of know the background of it. But I'll since we're starting again, I'll review quickly some background information on the class and the material. So the class objective, as you can see at the top of your notes, is to refine our faith and understanding by dismantling misconceptions regarding God, the Bible, and the Christian life. So that's sort of the objective around which we're operating. The text that sort of is a catalyst to this class is Whitmer's book on urban legends of theology, and in it he lists 40 myths or legends, as he calls them, and turns out to be a companion book to three others by David Krotow, Urban Legends of the Old Testament, New Testament, and Church History. So we're using the book sort of as a catalyst to identify certain legends. We will add some additional ones along the way. And then his chapters are fairly short, so I'm adding a lot of additional material that wouldn't be found there in the book. But in any case, that's sort of the springboard from which we're operating. So the meaning of urban legend, as Whitmer is using it in his book, is, as you can see, something popularly believed in the church or in culture or both that is not true. So it can be popularly believed for many reasons, but over the years, as you go along in the Christian faith, you will hear people repeat phrases or concepts or ideas that they've heard probably from someone else. And because it sort of gets passed around in the Christian community, it gets accepted as, this must be correct, this must be true. And unfortunately, it isn't always. So that's then what we're sort of working with as we describe these so-called urban legends. So Whitmer makes a point that the potential damage that urban legends can have is greater or lesser in some cases. In other words, some are more toxic than others, so to speak. So someone want to read that paragraph for us?
Legends are more wrong than others. Some are more damaging than others. Some legends will rob you of peace and joy, while others will damn you to hell. We must discern one from the other so we know how to handle each. Briars and wolves are both detrimental to sheep, but not in the same way. Wise shepherds gently guide sheep away from dense thickets, whereas they shoot wolves dead. Likewise, some of these legends will merely scratch your face, while others will have you for lunch. Still others are setups meant to slow your walk so you are easier to catch.
So that's probably a good description of what these things can mean for us. And we are not generally addressing ones that might be under the category that can damn you to hell. Those are gospel violating legends, but most of the ones that we're talking about are a little more benign and yet can have ill effects nonetheless. So there are a couple of familiar scriptures about warnings that the scripture gives us regarding error that can come to us. Someone want to read this statement from Jesus?
Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them by their fruits. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit.
So that's Jesus' warning about just the reality of false prophets communicating things that are not true and things that will thus bear unhappy fruit, shall we say. Paul warned the church when he was talking in his final interaction with the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20. He warns them about what can happen within the church and has a interesting perspective there in light of inside and outside of the church. So I want to read that for us. So Paul exhorts church leaders to be on the alert, be on guard, that there are sources without and sources within that are purveyors of distortion, if you will. Some more severe than others, but nonetheless, a problem to be aware of. So when, and I'm moving through this section kind of quickly, but I think Whitmer helpfully observes that the goal of analyzing error is not so you can be an error expert. Not so you can be shall we say, a fruit inspector, and pointing out where there might be unsavory fruit. And sadly enough, there are ministries about that are negatively construed, that is negatively oriented. Their ministries are about attacking some other group or movement that they feel is wrong. And the core of their ministry, the driving force of it, is negative in nature. And when you see that, red flags ought to go up. Certainly, we should be discerning of error and call error what it is when we encounter it. But but we ought to be characterized by what we're for more than by what we're against. If you're for something, you're going to be against something by definition, by default. But we want to be committed as people who are for the gospel and for the great truths of Scripture, and certainly we're going to be against things that counter that. But the definition or the orientation of our ministry is positive. Well, in any case, someone read this little statement by Whitmer. When he says deconstruction here, he means analyzing, taking apart error. So,
deconstruction is only the first and by far easiest part of following Jesus. Anyone can deconstruct and knows who not leading them. If we tear down these legends, we must give ourselves wholly to the truth and supply us now, lest we become wise.
Okay, so he's just observing that our goal is to get to the truth and to appreciate and value that. And then finally, he observes that edification is what we're aiming for, not simply becoming better critics. So someone want to Whoops, someone want to read that one for us?
This is not a book to wave in someone's face for misstating doctrinal points. If theology does not make you to trust in Jesus more, you are doing it wrong. You are not following the truth, but quite possibly an urban legend.
Okay, so he's just pointing to the fact that we ought to be in pursuit of edification and sometimes addressing error helps us move toward edification, but people don't always make that step. They stop at the point of criticism, because criticism is sort of a subtle ego boost. It makes you feel like you're standing above others and looking down and by your critical spirit. And so the scripture would point us another direction, and gifts and that God has given to the church are described in those terms. Someone want to read this passage for us? Thank you. So you'll notice in that he does address, for people in these roles, he does address that we avoid error, that we not be tossed about and carried by every wind of doctrine, human cunning, craftiness, and deceitful schemes. So being aware of and addressing error is part of that ministry, but the end and the goal is edification, is building up to become Christ-like and to exalt Christ. So that's just a quick review of sort of how Whitmer thinks about these urban legends and how his book is construed. And I think it catches the right spirit when addressing these things. So today we're going to be, the urban legends that we're going to be chasing, I use the term advisedly, in this class for the next 6 weeks are these, and I say chasing because we might not catch them. sometimes there are some loose ends that we don't quite get to. But so today we're going to talk about the Bible is our only authority. another one we will talk about, Satan is tempting me. So we'll talk about sort of analyzing temptation and where does it come from, internally, externally. What's that about? I should never feel shame. we should not be motivated by fear. All children who die before the age of accountability will be saved. So is that true or is it not? Or what do we know about that? Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. I'm sure that is a expression you've heard. And finally, I don't need church to have a relationship with God. So those are the ones that we're going to be chasing this 6 weeks, and whatever we don't get to, then there's another installment later down the line. So we'll today talk about the Bible is our only authority. Statements about the authority of the Bible, I've noted both contemporary and historic, are often interpreted by modern-day readers like ourselves to assert that the only source of spiritual authority for the Christian is the Bible. One of the phrases that you will often find in common doctrinal statements is this: the Bible is our only rule for faith and practice. So you can see from the way that is framed, the way that is stated, that it would appear that there is only one source of authoritative truth, and the Bible is it. So is that correct or is it not? And as with many of these urban legends that we encounter, there's always some truth in them, but there's something missing. And sometimes it's a question of a statement being right in as far as it goes, but not complete in what is said. And so, such would be the case here, as I think we'll see. But I want to sort of take us on a sort of theological journey here to understand how God has revealed Himself, and what sources of spiritual authority does God Himself say there are. So we'll begin by observing that there are two primary means of revelation. And the first is what is called general revelation by theologians, because it is generally exposed to all people. So there is a way in which God has revealed Himself to all people, in spite of whatever their protestations might be, in spite of denials they may make about believing in God or knowing there's a God. The scripture tells us that God has revealed Himself to all individuals. In fact, it says it in some striking ways, but as we'll see, especially when we get to Romans 1. But here is the text of the beginning of Psalm 19. Someone want to read this passage for us?
The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, there are no words. His voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world.
do you notice an almost apparent contradiction in that text? Yeah, exactly. Verse 2, day to day pours out speech. Verse 3, there is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. But then verse 4, their voice goes out through all the earth. So there is a communication, a revelation, but it is not verbal. Here we have it connected to the heavens. That is the creation, in other words. In the creation, there is a revelation of God that is non-verbal in nature. And so um, what what is that about? And that gets more developed by Paul in Romans 1, where he states it in some surprisingly specific terms. Back up here. So someone want to read this passage for us from Romans 1.
The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. But what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So
Paul now says, regarding the creation, that it is revelatory in nature, that is, it reveals God. And you'll notice how pointed he is about it. Verse 19, what can be known about God is plain to them. So there's clarity in this revelation. Because God has shown it to them, he says. And then you'll notice in the next verse, these things have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world. So this general revelation, if you've been born into the world, then you have experienced revelation from God. He has manifest things about himself. And Paul says specifically his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen. So that's why I said earlier, in spite of the protestations of the abject atheist or the cynical agnostic or whoever it is, in spite of their protestations, they in fact have revelation from God. It is impressed upon them in spite of their unwillingness to acknowledge it. And then he will go on, which we won't do in Romans 1, but if you continue to read, that he will talk about how the glory of God is completely misconstrued and denied by unbelievers in the world. All of that, yes, Kathy.
This is probably a bad rabbit trail, but I defer to Lynn Peebles because he's an astronomer. I read or heard that the
cosmos actually declares the whole story of God with all the different constellations. Has anybody else ever heard that? Lynn?
I haven't heard it said that way, and probably I would probably have some reservations about that. In that, the constellations are all named by men, the question of meaning that is assigned to all that is questionable, but. But we do have these texts which tell us God has revealed himself in his creation. And then you could proceed on in Romans. Not only does he then say what man has done with that revelation, he's reduced it to idolatry and denied it in various ways. But then he goes on in chapter 2 and he will talk about how the law of God is written on the heart of all people, whether they have the written law of God in the scriptures. The law of God is written on the human heart and we call it by human conscience, we would refer to it as, that's two, about verses 12 through 14 in there. Yes, Ben?
I wonder, Kathy, if perhaps you're talking about the apologetic approach to arguments for the existence of God, and there's something called the cosmological argument, which talks about, hey, the evidence that we have about what we can perceive scientifically about the way the universe appears to have come into existence is evidence towards the existence of God.
That sounds very intelligent, yes.
But she likes it. She'll buy it. So she'll own it. There are a variety of arguments deduced from creation for the existence of God, the cosmological, teleological, and other various arguments. But the point that we're working with here is that we're talking about sources of revelation. And one source of revelation outside the Bible is the creation itself. And the Bible confirms that, in fact, that is the case. So not only is there general revelation, that is God manifesting himself in this way to all who live in this world, but second, there is special revelation. So theologians usually sort of bifurcate revelation into these two areas, and special revelation is scripture, and so I won't read through these, but you're familiar perhaps with the claim of scripture. Here's the perhaps most referred to verse when we talk about the inspiration of scripture is 2 Timothy 3, which claims that all scripture is inspired or theopneustos, it's breathed out by God. And so you have in 2 Peter, I'm talking about the scripture being given as men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God is revealing himself through the scriptures, and that we speak of as special revelation, because it is not general to all. Not everybody has the scriptures or knows of the scriptures. That's what organizations like Wycliffe are about, trying to get the scriptures into the hands of people. But nonetheless, that special revelation. As well, and perhaps in a different kind of sense, Jesus himself is special revelation. That is how the writer to the Hebrews describes Jesus. So someone read this text for us.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God has spoken to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power.
So, it's Hebrews, you have to know Hebrews. So Hebrews, of course, is all about the supremacy of the Son over all things that God has given. And here he, for one thing, as far as revelation is concerned, he says in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. Now, I take it that that does not mean just the teaching of Jesus, certainly includes that, but the very being and nature of Jesus is revelatory in nature, and thus he describes it by saying that he's appointed heir of all things, he through whom the world was created, and he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, So that in Jesus is a revelation of the character of God, and certainly that includes his teaching and his miraculous works. So that's special revelation as well. So as we think then about sources of authority, that's what we're talking about, is the Bible our only source of authority? Well, we know for one thing, the creation is a source of revelation about God. The scripture itself and Jesus himself are further expressions of authoritative revelation from God. So given all that, why would we need anything more than scripture? That seems to be, I think, a legitimate question that might come up. So we have the Bible, why do we need anything more? Hallie.
Can you real quick just define what you mean by authority? Do you mean like the only thing that can decide like how things need to be, or do you mean the source of truth? What do you mean by authority?
Yeah, I mean that it is the authoritative statement of what is true, false, as we'll see in a later statement, what we must follow and what we must avoid. And so it is the authority that tells us those things. Is that helpful or not? Not entirely. yeah, Kathy.
So, in what you just said, I mean, obviously, God created the universe, and that speaks volumes, but it doesn't tell. Creation does not declare who Jesus Christ is. It doesn't give the gospel message. So, I don't see it as an authority for those things. I mean, I still think the Bible is the only authority we should trust and refer to when we want to explain the gospel.
So what I would say to that is that that the creation, that the God's revelation in creation is real. Okay, it is real. Now you're right that it's, you didn't use this word, but it's limited. So you cannot, by your amazement and wonder at the created world, arrive at the gospel. The gospel is not implicit in it, but God is implicit in it. And so it is real in that sense, but limited. So, all right, so stay with me. Well, stay tuned, and we'll see what you're arguing about, or whether you should argue about it. So I'm raising the question: if we have general revelation, if we have special revelation, so why do we need anything more than scripture? And so my response is that all revelation, scripture included, requires interpretation. Okay, what's that? Yeah, we must assign meaning to what we see in the natural creation, what we see in written creation. We still have to assign meaning. What do these words mean? What do these sentences mean? What do these paragraphs mean? Yeah, Dan.
Well, that statement that the creation can't give you the gospel, I'm thinking of Psalm 8. David says, I look at the sun and the moon and the stars and all that you created, and I wonder who is man that you're mindful of him. I mean, doesn't that lead you to the gospel?
Well, of course, David is speaking by the Holy Spirit, so he's got some assistance there. So that's how I would understand that. He makes that connection, as does Paul. He says the natural creation, and I didn't mention this before, but the natural creation is so adequate from God's perspective that it renders every person without excuse before God. In other words, no one can come before God and say, at judgment, and say, wait a minute, I didn't know about you. I didn't know about this gospel. And God's reply, should the discussion go this way, is you are without excuse because in the natural creation I did make myself known. And so the way that I sometimes construe it is the natural creation renders man without excuse for not responding to God further. And so if he chooses to reject it, deny it, diminish it, whatever, he's still without excuse. Let's see, I have Ben and then Aaron. Oh, okay. Well.
Again, the word authority. So the Bible sets up other authorities over us, other than the Bible, like children obey your parents, and like if you're in the military, you have to obey your general. So are you talking about authorities like that, and like that we should, you know, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's? So the Bible explicitly says there are other people in authority over you. Is that the kind of authority you're talking about, or something different?
You're correct that the Bible does point to that, but I'm not talking about those kinds of, quote, authorities. I'm talking about revelation, authority that says, obey this, submit to this value, this truth. Okay, so stay with me, hang in there, and hopefully it'll become evident, Ben.
Two thoughts. One was the Bible being our only authority. I think it renders, it warrants the question of what is the Bible? How did the Bible as we know it today come into existence? How was it formed, collected? It's a collection of scriptures, right? So I think that warrants that discussion. And second was on the point of talking about general revelation and how do people come to knowledge of salvation through the gospel if they don't hear the specific explanation of Christ and all of that. It brings me back to the question of, or reminds me of Abraham having faith in God. He didn't have specific knowledge that Christ would die on the cross for his sins. He was counting on Christ's work on the cross for the forgiveness of his sins, but in Scripture it says that it was his faith in God that was credited to him as righteousness.
Right, and that's the argument of Romans 4, you know, as we continue through Romans. So however, the basis is faith in the Word of God as revealed, and that revelation was progressive through time and increasing until we get, of course, to Christ himself. Yeah, Chris.
We've always been taught that the Bible is our final authority, but it's not our only authority, because we have science, we have inspired words of God from other sources. There's many other authorities that we can look to. So maybe I'm not fully understanding. I know you explained it, or where the authority is coming from. I'm still not grasping. Are you talking about truths?
Yes.
Overall truths that we are.
Yes. So you're getting ahead to the right spot, and that is, you use the word, I think you used the word ultimate, did you, or final?
Final,
yeah. So final or ultimate will be words that will come up as we move, should we move later. And that's the part in which I'm saying that that is to complete the idea. If we just say it's our only authority, it doesn't. It is not the same as saying it is our ultimate and final, and if you will, supreme authority. And so, so I want to illustrate from church history how. How, in fact, God has led his church to understand that and to articulate it. But those terms, I think, are critical in arriving at a proper understanding of what is our ultimate authority for believing what is true and what is not. Okay, so So maybe a few of you can stand down a little bit. No, I'm good. I'm good with whatever your objections are. I just didn't want you to get apoplectic on me. So, all right. So all revelation, the scripture included, requires interpretation. And by interpretation, we mean using, the action of explaining the meaning of something. It's very common that pertains to all kinds of things, certainly literature. So I want to make observation here that using our minds to discern the meaning of Scripture is certainly necessary and appropriate. However, our conclusions are never equal to Scripture. So one of the problems, I just put this, include this, because one of the problems that exists, particularly in the more, fundamentalist type mentality, if that offends you, good. No, I don't mean it to be offensive. It's just I have that background, so I understand how that works. But in the more fundamentalist mentality, what happens is what happened with the Pharisees as well, and that is that we take our interpretation of Scripture, and then we formulate rules by which we should live, ways, things we should, you know, the nasty nine, the terrible ten, and the dirty dozen, and all those things, you know, the things that we shouldn't do, and we take those, which is, so watch how it moves from interpretation to application to law, and now it becomes the law, and this now, this law, it equates our application of our interpretation. It equates it with Scripture, sort of in a de facto way. It isn't always said quite in those terms, but it is often practiced in those terms, and the expectations that can exist in those more legalistic communities are like that. The Pharisees did that, and Jesus was all over them like a bad habit regarding that. And so here's a statement I think that may be useful. Someone read this for us.
In the New Testament, authors will often quote a verse of Scripture and then draw logical conclusions from it. They reason from Scripture. Understanding human logic and human reason to draw conclusions from the statements of Scripture. Nevertheless, when we reason and draw what we think to be correct logical deductions from Scripture, we sometimes make mistakes. The deductions we draw from the statements of Scripture are not equal to the statements of Scripture themselves in certainty or authority. For ability to reason and draw conclusions is not the ultimate standard of truth. Only Scripture is.
So there you saw the word ultimate. You don't know if that's starting to show up. So we need assistance in assigning meaning to Scripture, interpreting Scripture. Why do we need assistance? There are at least three reasons, it seems to me. One is that we are all limited in our reasoning capacities and in our knowledge. That doesn't matter who you are, how long you've been thinking or studying or living or what your education is, etc. You're limited, period. And in these regards, and certainly some people are more capable than others, but that doesn't take away limitation. And so we need that humility. Second, we have subjective bias. I've given you a definition of that there, that subjective bias is personal opinions or perspectives that influence the way an individual views and interprets information. Everybody has subjective bias. There's no way to escape it. We all have it, and we'll describe that a little further in a moment. Third, we're all sinful. And sinful motivations can affect our interpretation, how we assign meaning to things. There are things I've certainly over the years watched people decide that the Scripture means certain things because they don't want it to mean certain things that would ill affect them. They don't want it to convict their lifestyle or condemn their behavior in some way. So we're subject to sinful motivations as well. So I've often said that no one thinks for themselves. I mean, we just love to think we're independent thinkers and we're objective and we think for ourselves. That's ridiculous. Nobody thinks for themselves. Whitmer describes it in these words. Someone read this paragraph for us.
No one reads the Bible from nowhere. We are all products of a past that began centuries before we were born. And those who are at least aware of this past are most at its mercy. Those who don't know how Platonic philosophy or Freudian psychology or American self-reliance or postmodern liberalism or expressive individualism have influenced their minds will not realize when they are reading these into the biblical text.
Well, that may sound a little high-minded in terms of he's sort of looking at the broad perspective, we might say the long-term influences that affect us, and he talks about it in rather academic terms there, but there is also, not only is that true, what he says, but it's true that you have a personal past. That is, you were born into a certain family. You live in a certain era. You don't live in 14th century Baghdad. You had a certain education. You were raised in a certain geographical area of the world and of the country. And so all of those things conspire to reduce our objectivity and to instead give us a subjective and biased perspective. Ben and then Dan.
So as not to say we're a product of our environment, but we are deeply impacted by our environment.
Right. Yes, we are deeply impacted by it.
So when it's talking about that we think we make logical deductions, but we make mistakes, can you give just a couple common examples of that?
probably not. I mean, there's too many to choose from is the problem. So hang on to that. Maybe we'll become more evident. I'm working against the clock here, my friend at the clock. So we can be also, you may remember C.S. Lewis used the term of chronological snobbery. You ever heard that term, or you remember that term? Which is, chronological snobbery is the attitude that says, well, in the modern era, we have arrived at such adequate understanding of things, such comprehension of the world, whether you're talking about science or philosophy or whatever, that we are thus above our past ancestors and their cogitations and considerations and conclusions. And so Lewis condemned that idea of, but it is certainly very real and very evident oftentimes that we have that sort of arrogance that is connected with our age. Well, let me try to hurry through what comes. So God is appointed in Scripture. So I've argued that we need help. One is that all Scripture requires interpretation. We need help in that process. I've tried to explain why that is. And God has appointed means of illumination to aid our understanding of Scripture. One is by apostolic example. And I won't take time to read these, but you can see them in the notes. That Paul repeatedly says, be imitators of me. Be imitators of me. At one point, you'll notice, So this is from Philippians 4. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the peace of God will be with you. That's a rather authoritative kind of statement. The peace of, if you do what you've seen in me, the peace of God is going to be with you. All of that to say, we have these several statements that indicate God has given us apostolic example to follow, to help us know what it looks like to be obedient to Scripture. Third is that, or next, it is the gift of teaching. So from 1 Corinthians 12, and I'm not going to read these, Ephesians 4, God has given the gift of teaching to the church. But by the way, he didn't do that last week. He did it in the first century. He did it in a sense long before that through the prophets of the Old Testament, but in terms of New Testament theology, we have the gift of teaching that's talked about in 1 Corinthians 12, Ephesians 4, and 1 Peter 4. So the gift of teaching, what is that for? That's for helping us understand the Word of God. What I'm arguing is, you'll see this next paragraph, the beginning of the bottom page 4, the gift of teaching in Christ's church has been exercised since the first century and has produced many writings by which the church continues to gain wisdom and perspective in understanding the Bible. These take the forms of creeds, confessions, catechisms, commentaries, and sermons. And so among those things, so through the gift of teaching, throughout the history of the church, God has given us assistance in understanding the meaning of Scripture. And so those could be identified as things sort of in somewhat order, order of weight, I guess, is things like the Apostles' Creed and the ecumenical councils. So these are four of the leading ecumenical councils in which the whole notion of Trinity and the deity of Christ and its impact on the gospel was articulated in the early centuries of the church. It was defended and articulated in wonderful ways. And so so there are also confessions and catechisms. For example, here's just a list of some of them. There are the church fathers and theologians. So the church fathers are teachers and church leaders of the early centuries, and they're sometimes grouped geographically. So the apostolic fathers, the Greek fathers, that's Eastern Church, Latin fathers, that's the Western Church, desert fathers. Among them were Augustine, Jerome, Ambrose, Gregory, and that period ended in 749, called the Patristic period. But nonetheless, there are also theologians, and I've listed some of them throughout history. All of those are resources for us through the gift of teaching to help us understand the Scripture. Now, notice in the center of page 5, number 4 there, this, though these resources have been revered in the church over the centuries, due caution has been expressed, now watch this, within many of these writings. So we're going to look at one example, but so due caution has been expressed within many of these writings to elevate the authority of Scripture above them all. Not to dismiss them, but to put a hierarchy of authority. For example, the following is taken from the Second Helvetic Confession of 1566. That comes from the Swiss Reformed denomination. So I'm gonna. This kind of a lot, but let's in the time that we don't have, let's read through these because I think they're very helpful. So someone read this paragraph.
The Apostle Peter has said that the Holy Scriptures are not of private interpretation, 2 Peter 1:20, and thus we do not allow all possible interpretations. But we hold that the interpretation of Scripture to be orthodox and genuine, which is gleaned from the Scriptures themselves, from the nature of the language in which they were written, likewise according to the circumstances in which they were set down, and expounding in the light of unlike passages of many and clear passages, and which agree with the rule of faith and love, and contribute much to the glory of God and man's salvation.
So you notice there, true interpretation comes from what, I'll use my terminology here, but comes from a grammatical, historical, theological understanding of Scripture. So you understand Scripture in its words, in its historical and theological context, and that yields to true interpretation. Someone read this paragraph. So this is regarding interpretations of the Church Fathers now.
Wherefore we do not despise the interpretations of the Holy Greek and Latin Fathers, nor reject their disputations and treatises concerning sacred matters as far as they agree with the Scriptures, but
but we modestly dissent from them when they are found to set down things differing from or altogether contrary to the scriptures. Neither do we think that we do them any wrong in this matter, seeing that they all, with one consent, will not have their writings equated with the canonical scriptures, but command us to prove how far they agree or disagree with them, and to accept what is in agreement and reject what is in disagreement.
So there you can see that this particular confession of faith is acknowledging the church fathers are great, but if they vary from scripture, they are contrary to scripture, then we dissent from that. We do not accept that. Scripture is the higher authority. Someone read this regarding ecumenical councils.
In the same order also, we place decrees and canons of councils. Wherefore, we do not permit ourselves in controversies about religion or matters of faith to urge our case with only the opinions of the fathers or decrees of councils, much less by received customs, or by the large number of those who share the same opinion, or by the prescription of a long time. Who is the judge? Capital J. Therefore, we do not admit any other judge than God himself, who proclaims by the Holy Scriptures what is true, what is false, what is to be followed, or what is to be avoided. So we do assent to the judgments of spiritual men, which are drawn from the Word of God.
Yeah, so you can see that within that confession, they're very cautious to say the scripture is our ultimate and final authority. But there is value in all of those things. I like a statement that Whitmer makes. I'll just read you the next paragraph when we're in there. Right in the middle of page 6, under 5A, you will see, you do not have to read the Bible alone. You should not read the Bible alone. Read the Bible through the lens of the Apostles' Creed and from what you know about the first four councils and the confessions and catechisms of your denomination. The creeds of the church, here's the statement I like especially, the creeds of the church are not higher than Scripture, but they are higher than you. If you think you have found something in the Bible that you have never seen before, and your pastor and trusted friends have never seen, you may have a heresy. there's more there that you can read, but suffice it to say, God has given us, through these appointed means, things to help us understand his final rule of authority.
Is humility. I may not be right.
Right. Yeah. Humility must be laced through all of it. Well, let's pray. I'll be humbled more. God, thank you for your word. Thank you that it provides us with the ultimate measure of what is true and what is not, of what we should do and what we should avoid. And God, we pray that we will use the appointed means that you've given for helping us understand it well, but that we will hold it as our supreme and highest authority. And we ask that in Jesus' name, amen.